on the teaching team here, and we have a pastor, Pastor Adam, who has been on sabbatical now for about a month. We told him we didn't want to see him for a real long time. So he's going to be gone until the early first week of October, and we think that this is going to be just so great for him, but also we're already seeing the fruit of it in our church as people come and just fill in and be the body of Christ here. So thanks for having me here today. It's an honor to be preaching with for you. Let's go ahead and start in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and for this church. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your scripture and eyes to see this world around us, Lord. Teach us your word and Holy Spirit be in us today and help us to understand. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the year was 2006. It was about 6 months before I would be married to this beautiful woman, Michelle, sitting right here. And we began meeting with a pastor named Sam Summers, and he walked us through our premarital counseling. Sam was one of the wisest, most loving, most mature men of Christ that I have ever known, and he invested in us for weeks. And Sam centered the entire counseling on two verses. Out of all the verses in the entire Bible, Sam thought that these two verses in our passage today were the most important if Michelle and I were going to have a stellar marriage. You see, Sam understood something. He understood that marriage is hard. But more than that, he understood that relationships are hard. Sam knew that in marriage, as in all relationships, sometimes the wheels are going to fall off. And if we didn't have a framework for working through those times, we'd be in trouble. But even more, he understood that if he gave us a framework for our marriage, maybe the wheels didn't have to fall off so often. So pay close attention to the sermon today if you want a better marriage. But also, I do understand that many of us in this room are not married. That's great. Don't worry. These passages today, this passage applies to every relationship in your life. So here is what I've come to believe as I've grown older. Relationship is everything. There's really not much more to this life than relationship. You can have $1 million in the bank, and if you don't have relationships, you're living in poverty. Or you can be flat broke, but if you have a life filled with warm, life-giving relationships, you're the richest person in this room. And that's not an accident. Relationship sits in the center of our lives because relationship is in the center of God. Our God is a Trinity, three in one. From all eternity, God has lived in perfect harmony with himself. God didn't invent relationship. He is relationship. But here's the problem. We live in a fallen world filled with fallen people. And our relationships, they tend to fall apart. And often we don't even understand what happened. All we know is that we're having serious conflict with the person that we love. And conflict happens in our churches all the time. In the one place where we should be most united, we sometimes find ourselves most divided. So how do we find this unity? How do we get these life-giving relationships? Let's see what Paul has to say. Today we're coming out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and here's 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul opens this passage with some questions for the Philippians. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then he's going to say what we should do if we have any of that. So his first question is, have you ever gotten any encouragement from being united with Christ? Church, I want you to think back on your past. Have you ever blown it? And I mean, have you done something that you weren't just ashamed of, but that the guilt festered, ripped you up inside, something that you realize, I can never take this back? I know that I have. And now here's the thing, church. God already knew that you were going to do that thing when he went to the cross for you. He didn't die for some cleaned up version of yourself. He died for you. Knowing every sin that you would ever commit, he still said, I choose to die for that person, for them. Is this encouraging, church? Is it? Yeah. So have we ever gotten any encouragement? Heck yes, we have. Secondly, Paul asks the Philippians, have you ever received any comfort from Christ's love? Most of us have probably attended a funeral, someone that we loved greatly. Someone who died knowing Christ. And right there in the middle of that sermon or that funeral, in that grief, it suddenly hits you. This is not the end. Death has lost its sting. This person who I love is not really gone. Right now, they are gazing at the face of their Savior, and I will see them again. Has that ever comforted you, church? Yes. And Paul goes on to ask if we have a common spirit or whether we've ever experienced God's tenderness and compassion. These are rhetorical questions. Paul might as well be asking the Philippians, is water wet? So Paul says, if this is true for you, and by the way, it is, he's saying, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now, look at that verse again, because it's easy to get a little lost. And go ahead and keep it up here on the screen for a second. Paul gives us four things. Be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit, be one in mind. But Paul isn't actually giving us four instructions here. He's giving us one instruction, and he's emphasizing it, reiterating it four times, because it's that important. And that one instruction is to be united. Church, this is the crux of today's entire passage. Everything else in these eight verses is either the reason for verse 2 or instructions on how we're going to get there. Be unified. So Paul's telling the Philippians, and he's telling us, this is a passage that applies to the church for all history, present, past, future. He's telling us, be unified. And unity as a concept sounds great. But have you ever met another human? I have. And let me tell you, they are just as screwed up as I am. How am I supposed to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit and of one mind with you all, with my wife, with my children, my family, when my brokenness and your brokenness are constantly colliding? Well, I've got good news for us. Paul doesn't tell us, he doesn't stop by telling us to be unified. He tells us what this unity should look like in the next verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. So Paul's giving us the goal. Be one, he says. And now he tells us what's standing in our way, and he names two things specifically. First, selfish ambition. Now here's the thing about the word ambition. For us modern Americans, this is a good word. We put it on our resumes. I'm very ambitious, we say. But for most of church history, the word ambition was a bad word. Now, if your ambition is to become more like Christ and to bring him glory, that's a wonderful ambition. Chase it. But the second, that ambition curls back around and lands on me, my name, my recognition, my preeminence. That's not a virtue anymore. That's pride. And pride's the oldest sin in the book. And then Paul names the second thing that keeps us from unity, vain conceit. Vain conceit says that I'm the important one in this room and you are not. It says that I'm the one that matters and that I'm better than you are. And the common thread between selfish ambition and vain conceit is that they both reek of entitlement. And our natural tendency is to walk around through life with a basic feeling that we are owed something, that we are owed respect, that apology, that we're entitled to certain privileges, certain outcomes in our life. And Paul tells the Philippians to have nothing to do with that. So, what replaces this tendency towards entitlement? Continuing on, Paul says, rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. In this verse, Paul is showing us that humility is the opposite of entitlement. Paul is giving us the mindset that helps us to become humble. He tells us to consider others better than ourselves. And this phrase in the Greek is a little tricky. The NIV puts it this way, value others above yourselves. The ESV says to count others as more significant than yourselves. And to be clear, Paul is not asking us to walk around pretending that everyone we see is smarter than us or more gifted. That's not humility. We know from other parts of the Bible that each one of us has been given a gift that is diverse and that other people don't have, and that each one of us has an individual role to play in the body of Christ. No, the Greek word that Paul is using here when he says to consider others better than yourself is a counting word. It's an accounting word. That's why the ESV says to count others better than yourself. You see, Paul is not asking us to evaluate people. He's asking you to assign them a place. You see, church, we don't get to decide what a person is worth. That was decided at creation and at the cross. And frankly, we don't get an opinion in that. No one asked us. Here's how I try, and I emphasize the word try, to think about it in my own life. Every person I meet, whether they're a celebrity or they're developmentally disabled, I try to approach them in the same way, by just automatically extending to them a level of deference and respect that they may not deserve. I'm giving this to them because they are the image bearers of God, because they were made by the same creator who made me, and because my Savior died for them as much as he died for me. So in humility, we count others better than ourselves. We assign them a place above us. And here's what's so stunning about a church who gets this. Because I'm sitting here counting you above me, and you're sitting there counting me above you, and suddenly, every single person in this church is being looked up to, and not a single person in this church is being looked down on. And that is what the kingdom of God looks like. And that is what Paul is talking about in this passage. But I still have a bit of a problem, because Paul is showing me in verse 3 how I have to be if I'm going to live in this unity that he wants us to live in. But I've found in my life that I can't will myself into being. I can't force myself to feel something that I don't feel. I can't make myself be humble. And thankfully, Paul understands this. He's really brilliant if you look at this argument, this rationale he's making. He says, he gives us some very, very practical instructions in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's it. This is the key. This is what Sam Summers, our marriage counselor, thought was the most important relationship advice in the entire Bible. Paul is telling us that the key to phenomenal relationships is considering the other, their needs, their wants, their desires. Let me tell you a story that I think illustrates this idea. There was once a man who was shown hell. He expected fire. Instead, he saw a banquet hall and a table stretching farther than the eye could see. And it was loaded with the richest, most delicious food you can imagine. And he saw people sitting all around it, starving, wailing, skin and bones. Because every one of them had been given a spoon, and the spoons were 6 feet long, and each one was strapped on their hand. They could reach the food just fine, but they couldn't get it back to their own mouths. So they sat there in front of a feast, starving to death. And then this man was taken to heaven. He saw the same hall, the same table, the same food, and each person was wearing the same 6-foot spoon. And they were laughing, feasting, full. Because in heaven, they'd figured out how to feed the person across from them. So let's break this down, verse 4, into some very practical ways that this looks in our own lives. I've got 3 examples for you. The first, you and a friend are going out to dinner. Your friend wants to eat Mexican. You want to eat Italian. Let me ask you, is it really that much to just eat some Mexican that night? I mean, Mexican's delicious, right? Now, you might say, this is a really silly example, Jacob, and you know what? It is, and that's why I picked it for the first one, because our lives are filled with this, with tiny, minutia, little decisions, little chances every day, dozens of them, to look to the other person's interest. And so often, we're only focusing on ours. Or here's another example. You walk in from an exhausting day of work, and the only thing you want to do is collapse on the couch. But your daughter comes up to you and tugs on your shirt and says, "Mommy, Daddy, will you play with me?" Well, I know what your interest is collapsing on the couch. And their interest is they want to have fun with their mom or their dad. But church, I'm telling you, this verse says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We can do both. We can collapse on the couch for 10 minutes, take a deep breath, collect ourselves, and then we can play with our daughter or son for 10 minutes. We really can do these things. We can do hard things for others, church. Or what about in marriage? And men, I'm going to talk to you here for a moment. How often have our wives asked us to do basic, simple, reasonable things that we refuse to do because we simply can't be bothered? Because we can't be bothered to look after the interest of our bride. Strong, life-giving relationships are possible, but we must stop trying to feed ourselves with a 6-foot spoon and get busy feeding others. And that's why Sam Summers built our entire marriage counseling on these 2 verses, because if I'm always looking out for Michelle's interests and she's always looking out for mine, then neither of us is ever left unprotected. Somebody's always looking out for me. It just isn't me. This is what unity is. Unity isn't everybody agreeing. Unity is a room full of people where every person is being looked after, and nobody has to look after themselves. And now we come to verses 5-8, some of the grandest writing in all of Scripture. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verse 5 through 8, Paul reminds us that God never asks us to do anything that he has not already done himself and done perfectly. You might think that he's not talking about what we just spoke about relationships, about other people's interests. Nothing could be further from the truth. What Paul is doing is he's saying, let me give you an example of how this life looks. Let me give you the greatest example of all time. He says, your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So the first part of verse 6 tells us that Jesus was God, that he always has been God, and that he remained God while in human form. Now let's just make sure we understand what we're talking about here, and I want to go to Hebrews 1:3 to do this. It says, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So I want you to think about the sun in the sky. What does the sun produce? What must it produce? Light, radiance. It pours off of it, and you cannot have one without the other. And that's what Jesus is to the Father, the radiance pouring off of him. And then catch what else Hebrews says. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus simply spoke, and the universe popped into existence. And he holds it there effortlessly, by the power of that same small word. So when verse 6 says that Jesus was in very nature God, that is what we're talking about here. And now here's what I want you to see. Back in verse 3, we said that humility is the opposite of entitlement. Well, here is the one being in the universe who is entitled to everything. All the glory and power and majesty are his. And he deserved it, and he said, I will not hold on to it. Why? Because he was thinking about our interests. And verse 7 continues, but rather made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Made in human likeness. Humanity, we're weak. We get tired. We get hungry. We bleed. And this God who upholds the universe with a single word, he chose to think about our interests and to become one of us. But Jesus didn't just become human. Verse 7 says he took on the very nature of a servant, and the Greek word there for servant is bondservant, the word for a slave. Do you see what's just happened here? The one being in the universe who was owed everything became the one type of person who was owed nothing. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 8 continues, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to the point of death. Remember who we're talking about here. This is the one human being who ever lived who had no sin. And death cannot claim a sinless man. Death had no legal right over him. In fact, Jesus was so full of life that when he chose to die, he had to borrow death from us. The God of the universe looked at us and said, these folks have a debt that they could never pay. I'm going to look after their interest so that they can become one with myself and the Father, so that we can be unified with mankind. Jesus never asks his people to do anything that he has not already perfectly done himself. Paul gives us the perfect example of someone considering not only their interests, but also the interests of others. So let's make sure that we know where we've been and where we've come today. We started this morning talking about relationships. That relationship is really all that there is to this life. And then we said that the key to relationship is unity. And then Paul told us how we have to be, what we have to become in order to be unified. He tells us to be humble, to kill the selfish ambition and the conceit, and to count others, to assign them a place more significant than yourself. And then Paul tells us how to become this type of person. You look to somebody else's interests. You see them. You consider what they actually need. And then if you can, you accommodate that. And then Paul tells us to look to Jesus, the person who deserved everything, claimed nothing, and died on a cross because he was looking to our interests. So what do we do with this, church? It's pretty simple. Practice this. I urge you to pick one relationship this week, a spouse, a coworker, somebody in this room. Determine, make it a choice to assign them a higher place than you in this life. Pay attention to what they need, and if it's in your power, give it to them. You will never catch yourself in the act of becoming humble. You will practice this, and one day you'll just wake up and realize you've changed. You've become a more humble person. And church, remember the spoons. If we live this way, we're the ones who are going to benefit. You start looking after the interest of others, and I guarantee you that your relationships will become stronger and more life-giving. This is the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, that we only gain our lives when we lose them. So look to the other's interests. It's also in your best interest. This is how the kingdom of God works. I thank you for your time and attention today. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are in awe of what you have done for us. You sent your Son, the Son, Lord, who deserved everything, claimed nothing, and died for us. Lord, let us think about this on the daily. Let us always remember what Jesus did for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to practice what we've preached today. Lord, help us to look to the other, to see their needs, to actually pay attention and to know what they need and then to do it, Lord. God, we cannot do these things on our own. Each week we tell you, we confess that we need you to be our strength. So Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, we would become more and more like the person in this passage today, more and more like Jesus. And Lord, I'd like to end this prayer with verses 9 through 11, which we couldn't get to today. I want to give you praise. And it said, therefore, God exalted him above all others and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.